studies generally will tend to emphasize how everything in the Bible points directly, sometimes indirectly, to Jesus Christ. Jesus himself said in Matthew 5, 17 and 18, that not one jot or one tittle shall pass from the law till all be fulfilled. The law being the Torah, five books of Moses, denotatively, connotatively, of course, the whole Tanakh, the whole Old Testament. And as we go, tonight we're going to be getting into some background that's going to be, I think, provocative, but it's also just basic background for some things we'll be undertaking later. But one of the things, one of the underlying inferences that I hope you'll draw is that every detail in the Bible, in the Old Testament, points to the person of Jesus Christ. In the summer of 1981, we were all treated to a blockbuster movie, Raiders of the Lost Ark. How many saw it? Okay. Now, obviously, the movie was very skillfully done. It was basically a spoof of the old serials that we used to have years ago in the early days of Hollywood. And so, of course, it indulged in a lot of fun things. But, of course, it had a secondary effect. It has generated a lot of interest in the Ark of the Covenant. People who never heard of it before suddenly start asking, gee, yes, they understand the movie's just a movie, but still, what really was that all about? What was it really? Why was the Ark of the Covenant so significant? So whatever happened to it? It seems to have disappeared from history. We constantly have been barraged, especially in the last few years, of various people who claim to have discovered it, and then suddenly it gets very quiet. Why are people searching for it? Did it really have magical powers? The movie took advantage of the legends that it had all kinds of special attributes. Has it been found? As you know, we published a book here a couple of years ago called The Coming Temple. The fact they're rebuilding the Temple of Jerusalem. What's the Ark of the Covenant have to do with Bible prophecy in the Temple? And so that's what we're going to explore a little tonight. You can find the details of the Ark and everything we're going to talk about tonight in the book of Exodus, chapter 25 through 40, various places in there. We're not going to go through it word by word because it'll take a long time. In fact, we're going to indulge in some summaries, but try to highlight not just the Ark of the Covenant, but the context in which it appears. How many of you saw Charlton Heston in the Ten Commandments? Okay, just make sure we're all starting from the same place. Whenever I see that movie, I always visualize Charlton Heston coming down from the mountain with two tables of stone under one arm and a bunch of engineering drawings under the other. Because if you read chapters 20 on in Exodus, you'll discover not only did the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob give him 10 commandments, but he also gave him some very specific instructions to build a very peculiar structure, a portable sanctuary. The purpose of the sanctuary was also made very clear. It was to provide an environment where God could dwell among his people. That sounds easy to say. That's rather weird. You know, the children have a little riddle. You know, where does the gorilla sleep in the forest? The answer, of course, is anywhere he wants to, yeah? Why would the God of the universe... But the God of the universe selected these peculiar people through which to reveal his plan of redemption. And furthermore, instructed Moses to build a very strange structure, glibly called the tabernacle. An elegant word for simply a tent-type structure, a portable sanctuary. And that's where we're going to start as we explore these issues, is to start with the tabernacle. This is a rough sketch to help put this in perspective. If you go through the instructions in Exodus and then subsequently repeat it again as they actually build it, Moses was instructed to build, and this is obviously a plan view from above, this peculiar structure. North is to the right, west at the top, east at the bottom, south on the left. And most of us are so used to seeing north at the top, I want to call your attention that the compass points are important, but they're in an unusual. East is at the bottom because that's where the gate is. The gate opened east. As we approach this subject, let's just work from the outside in. The tabernacle enclosure consisted of a portable linen fence. They basically, with guy wires and poles, put up posts against which they put a linen fence. There was only one entrance on the east side, and all the dimensions are expressed in cubits. And we could spend all evening talking about how large is a cubit. And you can find ancient authorities that will suggest everything from 14 inches to 25 inches. For lots of reasons, most of the authorities will accept a cubit that we're talking about here as being approximately 18 inches. Now, it's not important, but it is useful to get a feeling for size. So, assuming 18 inches, what we have here is an enclosure. It's about 75 feet wide and 150 feet long, just to give a feeling for what's involved here. As you enter this gate, the first thing you encounter is the brazen altar. This is where the sacrifices were offered. Almost continually, all kinds. And of course, the book of Leviticus is full of the detailed instructions as to what they offered on the altar. And all of these devices, the altar itself was designed, while it was very large to be serviceable, it was designed to be portable. Like most of the other implements, it had rings fixed in its design and poles put through them so it could be borne on the shoulders of the Levites. The whole thing was designed to be a portable encampment. After the brazen altar, the next thing we encounter is what you and I would call a laver, a place to wash. It happened to be made of brass. In fact, everything outside the building itself is brass. The posts that hold up the linen fence are fitted in brass sockets that sit in the ground. The brazen altar, the altar of sacrifice, was brass. The laver was made of brass, bronze if you're going to be split hairs. The point is, it was the metal that they were acquainted with that could sustain heat. And so brass, Levitically, suggests fire. Because of that, in the King James particularly, this laver is sometimes translated the molten sea. That's a rather strange linguistic construction. The term for molten was a term used for brass things, like cast, like a casting. And the sea meant a laver. When you see molten sea, it's quaint in our ears, if you're still reading it from the King James. But it's what you and I would call a laver. We'll get into the meaning and significance of this in a minute, but first let's just walk through this thing in our mind's eye to get an overview. As we get deeper into the courtyard, we encounter what you and I would think as the tabernacle proper, that is the building itself. It was designed to be a portable building. It was composed of vertical wooden planks, planks designed to be vertical. They were made of acacia wood, covered in gold. They had rings attached to them, so as you raise these boards vertically, put them side by side, and put a pole through it, would it be rigid like a wall. And this building was approximately 15 feet wide, and it was 45 feet long. We'll discover that 15 by 15 by 15, speaking in our feet, was the natural unit. First of all, the building itself was made, as I say, of gold-covered wooden planks. Now, you would think that that would look gorgeous, wouldn't it? Can you imagine a gold building? Beautiful. But then they cover it with four different coverings The last one being porpoise skins. We'll go through these in a little bit, but I want to get the overview first. Rather strange, because as you walked into this, if you were allowed to, obviously this is an area for priests only, but I'm using it as a rhetorical device, we're walking into this courtyard. This gold building doesn't look like a gold building. It's covered with porpoise skins. Now, I've got nothing against porpoise skins, but I have to suspect, never having seen one, that that would make a rather ugly kind of final wrapping. But that's what it was covered with. If you went into this building, of course, you'd be flabbergasted, because you walk in, you'd see that it's literally a portable gold building. As you enter, on the left side is the only source of light in the building, a 7-branched candlestick, or lampstand, to be more precise. Candlestick's the old a mistranslation in the King James. It's actually a lampstand. 7 branches, oil-fed lamps. The menorah. In fact, it's become, of course, the national symbol of the State of Israel. Across from the menorah, or the 7-branched lampstand, was a table. All these tables were about 36 inches high, which had showbread, as they call it, loaves of unleavened bread. 12 of them, one for each of the 12 tribes of Israel, and they were changed every Shabbat, at once a week, unleavened bread. As you approached the end of this room, as you're inside, it's 15 feet wide and about 30 feet long. At the end, there is a veil that separates it from the inner sanctum, known as the Holy of Holies. The term holy place typically connotes the entire building or this area in here. But the innermost area in here had a special name. It was the Holy of Holies. Inside the Holy of Holies were two things. Was the Ark of the Covenant itself, and it had what you and I would call a lid. It has a special name. We'll get into that. Oh, also, just before approaching that veil, just outside the veil, you encountered the golden altar. Don't be confused with the brazen altar. The brazen altar here was large. It was designed for sacrifice, burnt sacrifices. The golden altar was a small table, about that high, maybe a foot or so square, a foot and a half square, for incense. Every morning and evening, the priests would offer incense on the golden altar. It's sometimes called the altar of incense. A point of substantial confusion, it is always associated with the Holy of Holies. But it was not inside the Holy of Holies. You see a lot of little renderings and stuff that cause confusion. The altar of incense had incense offered every morning and evening. The Holy of Holies was a region, an area of the tabernacle that only the high priest could enter, and only once a year on Yom Kippur. And then only after great ceremonial cleansings and prayers and offerings and such. In fact, 3 different offerings before he could, that was involved in the whole Yom Kippur observance. So you couldn't offer incense on the golden altar twice a day if it was inside the veil, because no one was allowed to go inside the veil except the high priest once a year. What causes confusion for a variety of reasons, the altar of incense is always associated with the Holy of Holies. It doesn't mean it's inside, it's just outside. Small point, but as you read it and you study it, it can cause confusion. Well, that's a quick review of the physical structure. Let's repeat this now, and let's stand back and let's walk up to the tabernacle from the outside. That linen fence is above eye level. What color is it? White. What does white represent spiritually? Righteousness. As you approach the tabernacle, all your eye can see is white, God's righteousness. To enter, there is only one door, one gate. And as I say this, even as I speak it, you probably are ahead of me. You remember John 10, verse 9, where Jesus says, I am the door. Anyone comes in other than by me is a thief and a robber. We're going to discover, as we start going through this a little more carefully, that every detail of this structure, mystically, metaphorically, spiritually, pick what term you like, alludes to the person of Jesus Christ. As we start noting the materials, we discover that everything outside the building proper is brass. Brass speaks of judgment. Fire speaks of judgment. Even the posts that hold up the fence are on brass sockets. The altar is brass. The laver is brass. So we've gotten through the door. The first thing you encounter is the altar of sacrifice. And it may seem like a strange idiom, but I'm going to suggest tentatively you consider that the cross, where the ultimate sacrifice was made. All the sacrifices, the thousands of them alluded to in the scripture, are all prophetic. They all point, one way or another, to the cross. And as we start dealing with this, that's where you and I have to begin, is at the cross. Any problem you have, intellectual, spiritual, personal, you take to the cross. It puts everything in perspective. Okay, then the next thing is the laver. Now, this was made of brass, and specifically, the brass they used to make it were the hand mirrors of the women. I'm going to suggest to you that that laver represents God's Word. And it does so in some interesting ways. You and I today are to wash daily in the Word. We speak of two washings in the Bible. We're washed in His blood. Our sins are washed away by the blood of Christ. That's a once and for all, forever legal thing. There's another kind of washing the Scripture speaks of in Ephesians 5:26. Now you're clean through the washing of the water of the Word. We speak of washing ourselves. It's an idiom used in Scripture of we wash ourselves by being in His Word every day. Now, what's interesting about this, one of the reasons I'm leading up to this, is there's an interesting pun involved. Yes, the Holy Spirit deals in puns. I'm going to suggest, at least in one sense, that these 66 books, written by 40 authors, are what we wash in, right? Just like the priests washed in the laver before going, what the priests did, they'd offer their sacrifice, they'd wash before they could go into the place of fellowship, the holy place. That all fits. But there's something interesting. When we get to Revelation chapter 4, in verse 6 we discover at the throne of God, we encounter the glassy sea that the saints stand on. Say, Chuck, you got to be kidding. Are you leading up where I think you are? Yes. See, right now, we wash in it. When we're in heaven, we'll be standing on it. Now you say, that's kind of contrived. Stand by. It's going to get worse. No, the Holy Spirit, and I'm not being flippant or facetious, He really does deal in some interesting, what you and I would consider, conceptual at least, puns. It's also interesting that every detail of the tabernacle is specified. How many of this, what it's made of, how long it's supposed to be, I'm sparing you all the nitty-gritty. There's only one thing in the tabernacle that isn't spelled out, and that's the size of the laver. It has no limit. It has no limit. Now, Jesus Christ made a series of I am statements. The Gospel of John is designed around seven miracles, seven discourses, which include seven I am statements. I am the door. I am the living water. When we get into the tabernacle, I am the bread of life. I am the light of the world. You begin to realize that they all allude to tabernacle elements. Okay, let's leave the laver and let's head to this interesting building. Wood covered with gold. Wood is a building material that was alive once. You could take rocks or mortar, other things. They're inanimate. But wood, especially the acacia wood here, it's the same wood that was the burning bush. The acacia bush is an interesting bush, or wood. It's also a tree, but it is known as the thorn bush of the desert. What was the tree that was burning that bothered Moses so much when he left Yvonne de Carlo to head up the hill? The acacia bush, the thorn bush of the desert. What attracted Moses to climb the hill? The fact that a bush was on fire is not unusual. You know, that happens out in the wilderness. Things do burn. This one was burning and was not consumed. The thorn bush, the thorn, is established in Genesis 3 as a symbol of the curse, or thus sin. Fire is established Levitically as God's judgment. To have the thorn bush in fire and not being consumed is a Levitical symbol of God's mercy, or His grace, if you will. And that's always what attracts people to God. His righteousness doesn't. We may intellectually give consent to that, but that's not attractive. In fact, if you really understand it, it's terrifying. But His grace and His mercy is what draws us. And that's exactly what drew Moses. The wood, the acacia wood, is wrapped in gold. The gold speaks always of deity. And the acacia wood here speaks of humanity. And so we have the tabernacle itself Levitically representing the incarnate Christ. The tabernacle does not rest on brass sockets like the outside does. It rests on silver sockets. And one of the things I encourage you to do is to get a concordance and spend an hour some evening and study silver throughout the Bible. And you'll discover something interesting. That silver always speaks of the redemption blood. You'll discover that it's ordained. The first thing that opens a womb, beast as well as person, was dedicated to the Lord. In concept, the firstborn was to be offered to the Lord. How did you get to keep it? By redeeming it. How did you redeem it? By a half shekel silver coin at the temple. But the concept of paying silver to redeem was instituted in the law as a concept right up front. It's interesting that even Judas betrayed Jesus for what? Silver. 30 pieces of silver. And it's interesting, when he throws it on the temple floor, he says, "Behold, I have betrayed innocent blood." Even in the idioms that Judas is looking, we find a linkage of silver and blood. The tabernacle rested on silver sockets, right? Rested on his blood, if you will. You can run with this one. One other thing, before we enter, let's talk about these coverings. We've got these gold vertical planks. They have rings in them with horizontal poles that give it rigidity. So we now have a building that's standing there. It's the first thing we cover it with, if we're following the directions and building a model of this, is with linen that's embroidered. Gold, purple, blue, and scarlet. And what's embroidered on them are cherubim. And I'll talk more about cherubim in a minute. So if you were inside, you of course saw the gold walls. But if you looked up, you'd see the linen. Gorgeously embroidered. The cherubim. That's understandable. You can get into the Levitical aspects of gold being deity, purple royalty, blue, Levitical blue, and the scarlet of the redemption, if you want to get into that. After they covered it with that, they then covered it with goat's hair. I have no idea how they would make that look attractive. There may be ways to make that look quite attractive. But covering with goat's hair seems sort of anticlimactic, so we obviously have to recognize something Levitical behind it. And in your notes, you can note Exodus 26:7 and Leviticus 16, which describes the scapegoat. There was a procedure ordained in the Torah where they took two goats. One was offered, and one was turned loose in the wilderness. And in the ceremony, one was offered for sin, and the other one, the high priest put his hands on and laid on the other one the sins of the people, and he was let off to represent the sins being taken away. The concept of the sin bearer is involved in the Levitical notion surrounding the goat, the scapegoat. Well, after they covered it with the linen and the scapegoat, then they covered it with ram skins dyed red. What on earth is that all about? To understand that, you really have to go back to the institution of offerings in the very first place. You all know the story of Adam and Eve and how they dropped the ball or blew it or however you want to express it. And you recall, as they tried to hide from God, they also made themselves coverings of leaves. And God replaced those with coats of skins. One little one-liner. Turn with me to Genesis chapter 3. This is a verse that if you're on your first pass through Genesis, may not strike you. But after you've read the entire Bible and come back, it has heavy weight. Verse 21 of chapter 3, "And Adam also, and for his wife, did the Lord God make coats of skins and clothe them." Now, most of us reading that naively would figure, well, God figured that the leaves wouldn't be very durable and the coat skins would be more serviceable, so God fixed them up. I mean, that's sort of your naturalistic inference, perhaps. There's something much deeper going on. This is involved with the notion that God is teaching them that by the shedding of innocent blood, they'd be covered. The making of the leaves earlier was the first act of religion on the planet Earth, defining religion, man's attempt to cover himself. All religions, any shape and size, have their procedures and concepts and what have you, and their attempt to reconcile themselves to the living God. But God's program is the other way around. Jesus Christ, I'm going to suggest that Jesus Christ was the most anti-religious person that walked the earth, in the sense that I'm using it here. All of us, I don't care what church you go to, I don't care what your background is, all of us have vestiges of, quote, religious, close quote, practices, insights. And one of the things the Bible will do as you get into it is strip us of those and allow us to hear what God has done instead. It's interesting, as you go through Genesis chapter 4, you have Cain and Abel, right? And Abel's offering was accepted, Cain's was not. How do you know? You give an offering at church. You put something in the basket. How do you know whether God accepts? The pastor will accept it. He's got bills to pay. How do you know whether God has accepted it or not?
Well, I feel that way.
Well, maybe. Many scholars, and they're strangely, I won't take the time tonight to dig into the verses. Many scholars believe that at the gate of Eden was an altar. And when they offered their offerings, God took it. And when God didn't take Cain's, he was upset. Gave rise to the first murder. Correction, second murder. First murder was Satan's. Adam. Satan caused Adam to die. That's the first murder. He's the murderer from the beginning, John 8:44. But we generally say, you know, Abel was the first one murdered. Not quite so. You can view Adam and Eve as preceding them in the sense of having achieved mortality. Ram skins dyed with blood probably refer to Genesis 3:21, but it also refers to the Akedah. In Genesis 22, we have this fascinating episode where God tells Abram to take his son Isaac and offer him. God is encouraging child sacrifice? You've got to be kidding. No, of course not. The whole episode in Genesis 22 is a study in itself. It warrants a full evening sometime. But the main point, you all know the story, how Abraham took Isaac up the hill. At the top of the hill, he's ready to offer Isaac. And the angel intervenes. And they substitute a ram for Isaac. You all know the story. That ram has a very special place in the Torah and its celebration in subsequent ceremonies. So the ram skin dyed red speaks of, clearly, Genesis 22, but it also may allude to something even deeper in Genesis 3. It's interesting when you study Abraham, we won't take the whole study tonight because we've got other ground to cover, but just so I don't leave you with that, recognize that Abraham, when he offered Isaac, knew he was acting out prophecy. He knew what was going on. He expected Isaac to be resurrected. Why? Because God had promised Abram that Isaac would have children. God, you want me to offer him? You've got a problem. I don't. Because If I offer him, you've got to raise him from the dead, because I know you're going to keep your promises, he's going to have children. Abraham had learned a lot by the time he gets to chapter 22 of Genesis. He also names the place Jehovah Jireh in the classical rendering. In the mount of the Lord it shall be seen. He knew it was prophetic. How is it prophetic? Because 2,000 years later, on that very spot, another father did offer his son as an offering for sin. And so one of these evenings we will get into that in careful detail, because it holds all kinds of surprises vis-a-vis the temple. Four things: the linen first, the goat's hair, then the ram skins, and then these porpoise skins. Or actually, the King James has it rendered badger skins. I think most scholars believe they were porpoises. In Exodus 16:10, we discover that material was used for their shoes when they left Egypt. And those shoes miraculously did not wear out for the 40 years they wandered in the wilderness. And you can do a little study. That's another thing you can do. Get a concordance. Do a study of these porpoise skins or these shoes. Deuteronomy 8:4, Deuteronomy 29:5, Nehemiah 9:21, and of course, it may be still in your ears, having just studied the book of Ruth, we had the shoes of the nearer kinsman when he had to defer to Boaz. What was to him a symbol of shame was, of course, to Boaz, a marriage license. Okay, that brings us, of course, into the holy place. And as I say, the first thing we see is the menorah, the lampstand. It's interesting. This is one of those places where, well, let's turn to Exodus 25. In Exodus 25, let's take a look at verse 31. 31 on, we have the golden lampstand, or the menorah, talked about. And what you'll discover as you read this carefully is we see it as a seven-branched lampstand. But he describes it all made out of a single piece. Main stem and six coming out of it. Three on one side and three on the other. Now, what's interesting is in the Hebrew, when it refers to this lampstand, the personal pronoun is masculine, not neuter. That is, it speaks of the lampstand, his branches. Not the lampstand's, its branches. I don't know what kind of translation you have, so I won't get into all that right here. Jesus Christ made the statement, I am the light of the world. This is the only source of light in the tabernacle, the seven-branched menorah. It's interesting that it is to be beaten out of a single solid piece of gold. In other words, it's not assembled. It's made out of a singular piece. Jesus also said, I am the vine, ye are the branches. Ye being the branches are six, the number of man. I am the vine, ye are the branches. The six plus the one make the seven, or the completeness. And Jesus also said, I am the light of the world, I am the vine, and you are the branches. When you get to Revelation chapter 4, you discover in heaven, in fact, in chapter 1, and then replicated in chapters 2 and 3, are the seven lampstands representing the complete church, the composite church. Seven does not mean holy or divine. A lot of people think it does. Seven means complete. Satan has seven heads. Prosecution rests. But the number seven is very prevalent because it's generally used to mean completeness. And the seven lampstands in Revelation are clearly the comprehensive, the complete church, the light bearers. Whose light do they bear? His light. Across from the menorah is the table of showbread. And of course we have the 12 loaves of unleavened bread. It was presented all week long, and at Shabbat it was changed for fresh ones, and the priest partook of it. And of course, what does that speak of? Manna, yes. What else? I am the bread of life. Another one of Jesus Christ's I am statements. Okay, we move to the golden altar, the altar of incense. And of course, incense is idiomatic in the Levitical jargonese for prayers or intercession. Intercession. If you want to visualize the role of Jesus Christ, the altar is easy. That's the cross, right? You can go right through all of this. When you get to the golden altar, that's his job, so to speak, today. He ever liveth to make what? Intercession for us. And that's what the golden altar exemplifies. I have to share with you, though, a legend. This is not scriptural. It may not be true. But it's a legend that I think is colorful enough that I feel it would be worth sharing. As you read the Bible, you'll discover, of course, there is this phenomenal character that surfaces by the name of Elijah, the prophet Elijah. And he has quite a ministry. Really wild stories. I don't know how Cecil B. DeMille ever missed Elijah on Carmel, Mount Carmel, because that's got to be one of the greatest scenes. And we've got too much other to cover, so I'll not use this as an excuse to divert, but the point is you want to remember that. Elijah, of course, ultimately gets translated, caught up, never sees death. There is a sidekick by the name of Elisha who tags along. And Elisha had a double dose of what in Hebrew is known as chutzpah. Because he not only wanted to be Elijah's successor, he even asked God for a double portion, like that wasn't enough, right? It's interesting, as you read, Elijah knew it was time to go. He knew God was about to take him. He's trying to shake this guy. And he keeps falling around from place to place to place to place. And finally, he's going to be translated, and if he gets the mantle, Elijah had this famous mantle and this leather belt. And if this falls on Elisha, then he's got it when he leaves. And of course, Elijah does leave, and of course, that mantle does fall on Elisha, and you have then, from that point on, the chronicle of this interesting guy by the name of Elisha, the successor to Elijah. Now, I'll give you a little challenge. Study the career of Elijah, and you'll discover that he made there were eight miracles recorded. Maybe a lot more, but there's eight specific miracles. Study the career of Elisha. And how many miracles are involved? 16. Now, I think those little things are fascinating to me. But the reason I'm bringing this up is there comes a day, of course, that Elisha dies. He doesn't get translated like Elijah. He finally dies. There is a Talmudic tradition, I don't know what it's based on, that the mantle of Elijah that Elisha yielded when he died, and his girdle, as they call it, leather belt, no one was found worthy to receive those, so they were stored in the tabernacle in the golden altar. There is a subsequent legend that when Zechariah was officiating in the temple and encounters Gabriel, who announces to him that John the Baptist is going to be born, and so on, you know the story. What's not in the scripture, but part of the legend, is that he was instructed to take out of the golden altar the mantle of Elijah and the leather girdle to take it with him, which he did. And 30 years later, when John the Baptist is preaching at Bethabara by the Jordan, he is wearing Elijah's mantle and his leather belt. That's a colorful little story. I never took it seriously, because there's such a gap of problems between Elisha's death and the golden altar showing up in Herod's temple. But in doing research on the Ark of the Covenant, the Lost Ark, and also an incident to the book, the Coming Temple, I encountered a rather interesting argument from the rabbis. There are some rabbis, see, the Ark of the Covenant was not in Herod's temple. Everybody knows that. I mean, that's what we'll get into next time, more detail for some reasons. But the point is, but there are rabbis that argue that the ark was not lost, it was hidden. Well, why wasn't it put in Herod's temple? Because it wasn't finished. And it's true. Herod's temple was not finished. They finally abandoned it. It was constantly being remodeled and expanded. In as late as 63 AD, it was finally abandoned. Of course, in 70 AD, it gets destroyed. But the point is, that's the reason some rabbis argue that the ark wasn't put there, wasn't finished yet. But that's not important whether it's right or wrong. What's interesting is their proof that the Ark of the Covenant was known in those days was that they point to the scripture, and there's hints that the Ark of the Covenant and the golden altar were hidden together. And since the golden altar was in Herod's temple, they use that argument that the Ark of the Covenant was known. Now, whether the argument's valid or not, what blew me away was their ability to base an argument on the fact that the golden altar was in Herod's temple. That's rather interesting. And we'll talk a little bit more about that next time. Now, if it's just a legend, it's probably not true. But if it is true, it certainly explains some things. If you're in Jerusalem, and you decide to go where was John the Baptist baptizing? In the Jordan. If you're not on a tour or something, you rent a car and spend a half a day to go over Jericho and back. It's, what, 25 miles? Well, wait a minute. John the Baptist was baptizing the Jordan, and so many people were going there that the temple authorities sent a team to inquire what was going on. Remember? Remember that in the early part of the Gospel of John? What would possess people to walk 20 miles to hear the popularity of his message? Repent. That's not exactly a grabber. But if he was wearing the mantle of Elijah, that would be a draw. And it's interesting that Jesus speaks of him coming in the power of Elijah. And that's always was associated with his mantle. So there's a hint. Is it correct? Don't know. I wouldn't sell it. I share it with you only because it's colorful, and at least you heard it here first. Yeah. Okay, the golden altar. Now we'll get to the Holy of Holies. Now, the main thing in the Holy of Holies, of course, is the Ark of the Covenant. The word for ark is really a box or chest. Same word is used elsewhere for a storage box, in a sense. It was made inside and outside. It was made of wood, but inside and outside of gold. And we'll get into this more next time. I want to take the Ark of the Covenant specifically. But for now, let's just deal with the Ark. It had placed in it, at one time, the Ten Commandments, a pot of manna, a sample pot of manna from the wilderness, was apparently preserved. Remember the incident with Aaron's rod? Remember they were all grumbling that who put you in charge of us? And Moses, well, let's figure this all out. So he had all the 12 tribes bring their staff, put them in a row, right? And the next morning, one of them, Aaron's, had budded and yielded almonds. Remember, he said, this bud's for you, right? No? Oh, bad. 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 All right. All right. Yes. Okay. Pray for me. Aaron's rod that budded, pot of manna, Ten Commandments, and some authorities argue about whether or not there was a copy of the Torah, either in or alongside the Ark. We'll get that one here. In later years, we discover that it's only the Ten Commandments, and of course, later years, it all disappears, and we'll come back. We'll get into that next time. But I do want to mention something distinctive at this point, and that's what you and I would consider the lid of the Ark. It was apparently solid gold. Now, about each of these details, there's scholastic debates, but basically it appears that it was solid gold. And it was what you and I would consider the lid, but it's always described as a separate appliance or piece of furniture. In fact, by counting it separate, there's seven items. Brazen altar, the laver, the menorah, the table of showbread, the golden altar, the Ark of the Covenant, and then what is quaintly called in the King James the mercy seat. The kaporeth in the Hebrew. It's hilasteron in the Greek, which is translated in Romans 3:25, propitiation. Mercy seat is a strange, it's the literal rendering of the Hebrew, but it's a strange thing. In your NIV, it says the atonement cover, and that's closer. The name of that lid is associated with atonement or propitiation of sin. What was also part of the lid were two cherubim. And I'll come back to cherubim in a minute. Consider them for the moment super angels. Well, cherubim show up in Isaiah 6. There they're called seraphim, but most scholars think they're the same thing. Ezekiel 1, Ezekiel 10, and Revelation 4. Whenever we encounter a vision of the throne of God, it's always associated with it, are these strange creatures called cherubs.